For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Mark 10, verses 17 to 31, comes towards the end of this section that started in chapter 8, where Jesus is really focusing his attention on his disciples. He is disclosing with greater and greater clarity and focus and a lack of ambiguity about what the purpose was for his coming into the world, which is to go to Jerusalem, to suffer, to die, and to be resurrected from the dead. That's the gospel. And what does it mean then for his followers to join him and his messianic work? And that is the work of discipleship. And that's what he's talking about largely through these chapters. And he does so in the framework of paradoxes, sayings that seem on the surface of it to make no sense, but which disclose on analysis a deeper truth that is really quite profound. And so we're going to talk tonight about the gospel and the paradox of success. Man, I couldn't think of a better audience to talk about success with than upper middle class Americans. I mean, that's what we're all about. We love success. I love success. We read biographies written about successful people, right? People who achieved great things. Maybe they amassed great wealth. Maybe they did some feat athletically or something like that. And we think, you know, now that is really something. That is awesome. And so we have our heroes and our people that we look to and say, you know, that inspires me. That's really what it's all about. I'd like to be a little bit like that person over there. And so we do have that success mentality. No one, you know, you go to commencement. This is commencement season. I've been to a commencement here this year. And the speaker, John Glenn, you didn't pick some loser to do your commencement address. You pick the guy who's been around the world, you know, in space. And, you know, he's all about lifting us up to that higher thing. And you can do anything if you put your mind to it. And we're just full of vision and passion and hopes of success. As a culture, that's really kind of who we are. And one of our deepest fears, I think, for many of us, I've wrestled with this just a little bit, is the thought that maybe by the end, I might have that big L painted on my forehead. You know, loser. Nobody wants to be a loser. You know, you go to a track meet and they don't hand out ribbons to the guy who finishes last. You know, most of us as parents kind of abhor the thought that our high school kids in athletic competition, you know, at the end of the swim meet or whatever, the judge gets up and says, "I think everyone's a winner here today." You know? It's like, wait a minute, you don't understand. This is what I've been striving for. I want to succeed. And everybody wants to succeed at a certain level. And many of us, you know, maybe that vision for success is something that's faded a little bit in our minds. And maybe we're even here this evening feeling that voice maybe of, as the novelist put it, quiet desperation, that the big vision that I had, the things that I was going to accomplish in my youth, I don't really see them coming to pass, and boy, it better in a hurry because there may not be that many years left, that kind of thing. But that's the framework and the orientation of American life. And I think not just American life, but that's the way people in general are. And we are success-oriented. We value success. We want it for ourselves. And then here Jesus comes along. He says, this is the punchline to the story. Verse 31, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. All right, so here we go. Another one of those weird paradoxes. What is he saying here? Is he saying it's not good to have a bigger-than-life vision, you know, and to with all my energy, go out and pursue it? Is he saying, you know, really what I'm calling for is a community of people who are all about mediocrity? You know, what I really hope for my people is that they just finish last. That there's nothing notable to be said of them. No accomplishment that really matters to anybody. What really matters to me is that just basically my people squeak by on a D minus C plus level, you know, D plus C minus level, however that works. I fear that. I fear the thought of mediocrity. I fear the thought of entering into, you know, another stage of life without that sense of something out there to be accomplished, something to succeed in. And we wonder, is Jesus here saying that that's just not a good idea, that we really shouldn't even be thinking in these bigger than life terms? Instead of the I have a vision, maybe it should be, you know, I have insomnia, or, you know, something like that. But really, that's not what Jesus is saying at all. And what when we go through this study, it's a study in contrasts. And there is a meaning for success that Jesus is opposed to. But there is also the thought that the last shall be first, that there's a meaning for success that he is all about. And that does matter to him. And these things sort of come together, a clash of worlds, a clash of civilizations, a clash of value systems, where Jesus is really going to put everything on its head. And he calls his disciples then to a new kind of success, a new kind of being first, that is really at cross purposes with our intuitions about what that might mean in the world that we live in, and maybe in the drives that we see within ourselves. And so in a passage like this, we're kind of called to a deeper level of self-awareness, of understanding of the things that drive us, and our own sense of what does it mean for me to really be a success in life. And so that's the punchline. Let's start with the beginning of the story. This is verse 17, Mark 10. Jesus was starting out on his way to Jerusalem, and a man came running up to him. And he knelt down, and he asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus responds, he says, "Why do you call me good? Only God is truly good. But to answer your question, you know the commandments. You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. You must not cheat anyone. Honor your father and your mother." Somehow it went the wrong direction. Here we go. "Teacher," the man replied, "phew, I've obeyed these commands since I was young." And looking at the man, Jesus felt genuine love for him. And I emphasize that. I don't want you to forget that. He felt love for this man. And he says to him, "There is one thing that you haven't done. Go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." And at this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad, for he had many possessions. And so here we have the story of the successful young man. And Luke adds a little bit of color to this that Mark does not. Apparently, not only was this guy really rich and young, but he was also in a place of significant influence in the government. We don't know whether that was Herod's kingly court or maybe that was the Roman provincial government. We don't know exactly, but he had some very significant role to play. So here's a guy of influence. He's a young man. He's a wealthy man. He's the kind of man that we all kind of, in a certain way, would love to be like. And yet, you know, there's something really perplexing about the conversation that Jesus has with this guy. You know, think about it. If you've been with us in our study over the last several months, you'll know that when Jesus has an interaction with a prostitute, he accepts her and extends mercy and grace to her. When Jesus interacts with the tax gatherer, you know, you can see that he's on their side. And even one of his disciples, Matthew, was a tax gatherer. And just, you know, join in, Matthew. And he threw a big party for Jesus and all this kind of stuff. So it's okay to be a prostitute. It's okay to be basically guilty of treason like the tax gatherers were. Maybe it's okay if you're a Gentile or a leper or poor. Those guys seem to get by just fine with Jesus, but here's this guy, and Jesus has given him a real hard time. And all that we can really say about him, at least in first reading, is he was young, successful, and rich. And we wonder, now, okay, does Jesus have like a problem with that? That somehow that's worse than being a leper or a prostitute? And why this hard time? And so let's just kind of take a step back here a little bit and take a closer look at the narrative, and maybe we can understand from the way this thing unfolds why Jesus had the interaction with him that sent a sensitive, successful man away in sadness. Well, what does he say? The starting point is that this guy comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And this, I'm sure, in the way that Jesus heard this question asked, perceived in this man something that was riding below the surface, namely that here's a guy who really has the world in his back pocket, a successful guy, and he's just asking the question, well, what do I do then on the spiritual side to make sure that I'm okay with God? Really, what he's looking for is a measure of assurance that all of the things, as he looks around, he sees his influence, he sees the tokens of his success, the way people interact with him and they treat him with a certain kind of dignity and honor and deference and all this kind of stuff. And he's just wanting to go to the good teacher and making sure that what he's doing is okay with God. There's an assurance that he's looking for. What must I do? And Jesus, he says to Jesus, "I've obeyed all of these commandments since I was young." Jesus says, "Well, what does the law teach about, you know, doing the things that God requires?" And Jesus lays out a few of the laws of the, you know, the Big Ten. And the guy's like, "You know, I'm doing pretty well. In fact," he says, "ever since I was just a little guy, I've always, he says, obeyed these commands." Amazing. Wonder kid. I wish I had one of those kids. You know, trade in my old model and get one of these, you know. But that amazing self-confidence that this successful man is painting, Jesus, because why? Because he loved him, is going to stretch just a little deeper below the surface, and he's going to get at what the real thing is, that if he wants to work the works of God, that the things that he must do to inherit eternal life, it's going to be a little bit more complicated than the simple superficial things about being nice to your parents and not ripping people off. And so that's why he's going to point out, here's a guy whose obedience to the law, his obedience to the road map to heaven, based upon what I can do for God, my obedience, is really a very selective obedience. And so he says, one thing that you haven't done. Now, I suspect that there's a little irony in that. He doesn't challenge the fact that you say that you've had perfect obedience to these commands since your youth. You know, I'll let that self-deception slip by. But one thing that you haven't done, go sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, then you'll have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. Now, where does this come from? What does the law really require? If he says, "What must I do?" What is the standard? And why would Jesus point to this idea that as this wealthy man, if he wants to do the things to inherit eternal life, it involves stepping out of his place of privilege? It means stepping away from the success track. It means stepping away from my affluence. Well, where does it say that, you know, in the Bible? Well, actually, Jesus, I think, has in view the deeper teaching in the Old Testament law itself as it summarizes what is God's intent in giving all these laws is a total dedication of your whole being to God. That's what God requires. That's what God required Israel. If we want to climb the stair step to heaven on the basis of our performance, the standard is total dedication of our whole being. That's what it says, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And you must love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. What does God call His people to? Well, He calls us to the whole thing. That He is the Lord of our whole lives, our future, our possessions, everything about us. He says, if you want to do the works of God, it means that your total being is utterly given over to God. And so, for Jesus to tell the rich young man, well, just sell what you've got and come follow me. Well, that's just absolutely consistent with this thought that Jesus, as more than just a good teacher, who is God incarnate, who is the Lord, is worthy of everything this man has. And so what Jesus is really doing here is He's unmasking the real gods that animate the soul of this man. The real gods, the things of real significance to this guy, the things that really get him up in the morning, the things that he really looks to as his success, his agenda to make of himself a successful man. The things that he's relying on are his name and his stuff. And Jesus is challenging him in this area, and he's saying, if you're holding on to these things, and you are trusting in these things to the extent that you cannot set them aside and come follow me, then you have no place in God's kingdom. Those are very, very strong words. And maybe it was long after this interaction Jesus has with this man that, and after he had resurrected from the dead and he had come to engage with some of God's people, that he took a second look at this whole picture. I hope he did. But what Jesus is saying here is that if our game plan is to do the things that make God accept me, it's not just about just some sort of a external doable system of morality. It's something that issues from the deepest place in our heart, and it is a decision to entrust our total self to Him. And that's what God is calling him to do. And that's what he's unable to do. And so he goes away in sadness, knowing that in all of the great things that he's accomplished, and all of the feedback that he gets from everyone who knows him, oh man, you're so awesome. You're so important. You're just a role model for me or whatever. And Jesus is just basically saying, uh-uh. That may be of great value in the eyes of the people that you are interacting with and who reinforce this place in your heart that you've developed. But God's not one of them. He's not impressed by that. And so it raises some questions. It says in verse 23, Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And this amazed them. But Jesus said again, dear children, it's very hard to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, he says, it is easier for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God. So now we go from a very tough interaction with this very successful man to a standard that is just downright scandalous. The disciples were amazed, it says. And what is he saying? Is he saying that it's bad to be wealthy? You know, the concern of Christ is not with wealth. His concern is with the effect that wealth has on fallen human beings, on sinful people. And it does have an effect because wealth is something that we come to rely on. It gives us a sense of security. It tells us, and maybe it tells other people, you know, you're really doing well. And your life is really together. boy, I would love to be like you. It's very interesting when you interact with people in different social settings and how somebody who really is successful and who is wealthy, there is a natural sort of deference that we pay to that person, a sort of respect that reinforces in the minds of the person who is wealthy, you know, I really am somebody. And it's very interesting the kind of non-verbal interaction, sometimes the subtlety in our tone of voice, things like that, when we're interacting with people who have nothing. And so maybe a little bit of pity begins to enter into our minds. A little bit of condescension that maybe somehow you don't have it so together. And the reason why I can say you don't have it so together is because, you know, look at your life. You're poor. And so we come to rely on our sense of security is derived from our standard of living. It's what we rely on, and it reinforces to us the thought that we really have got it together. But in a much deeper way as well, wealth is something that calls me out. And it calls to me. And if I have some, what do I want? More. Right? More. It was Rockefeller, they said, who's by our standards today, a multi-billionaire. They ask him, how much is enough? He says, a little bit more. I don't think anyone ever feels that they're like too rich. A few people maybe here and there. We taste it. We want it. And then it begins to call to us and it says, sacrifice a little more. Spend a little more time. Work a little bit harder. Amass more, buy bigger. And we begin to realize just exactly what Jesus has already said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:21. He says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Your treasure is what draws you to your values. It's what you think about. It's what you delight in. It's the things that make you feel like you're okay. And I'm just, you know, here to say that we are all, there's a word for that in the Old Testament especially, the New Testament uses it too, the word's idolatry. And it is substituting something for the place that God rightfully has a right to in your life. God has a right to what? He has a right to it all, just like Deuteronomy 6:4 says. And what we say is, yeah, okay, but really what I'm about, what I think about, what I plan for, what really captivates my imagination, you know, what is that thing? Somebody was telling me recently about a little exercise that he was called on to do some time ago. And the exercise was to take a piece of paper out and to identify what are the key values in your life, the things that you really think are the most important to be about. You know, jot a couple of them down. What do you think they'd be? Well, whatever, you know, it'd be family things and maybe some good spiritual goals would be in there as well. Things like that. You know, when we have a time to reflect on it, that's what we put down on paper. And then the other part of the exercise was to flip the paper over. And the question now is, where has your time and energy been directed over the last month? What you've been thinking about, training for, dreaming of, hard at work trying to accomplish. And see, sometimes it's just the reality of the world as we are engaging it that belies where our heart really is, even if in our minds we're someplace else. And so there is kind of a problem that this rich, successful young man has, I find myself resonating with deeply. And I think you do as well. And we wonder, you know, what are the things that we would put in the place that God alone belongs? What's our agenda? And what is the success that we are really trying hard to achieve and to accomplish? And that's, you know, that's where this guy was at. That's where we're at. And this scandalized the disciples. They said in verse 26, the disciples were astonished. First they were amazed, now they're astonished. Then who in the world can be saved, they ask. And Jesus looked at them intently and said, humanly speaking, it's impossible. Humanly speaking, it's impossible. But not with God. Everything is possible with God. So what is he talking about? He's talking here about the gospel. Who in the world can be saved? Who in the world is not like this rich young man? Wow. Jesus is just saying the possibility of self-salvation is not on the table as far as God is concerned. Are you thinking in your heart, well, I'm basically a good person. I mean, the people around me tell me I am. Probably not true here, but we want to say that to ourselves at least. And Jesus is saying, regardless of how good you are, how successful you seem, there is no self-salvation for you. It's just not possible to do what God requires. You can't do it. And so instead, like Paul says in Galatians 2:16, he says, by the works of the law shall no person be made right with God. There is no religious system. There is no thing you can do. There is nothing that salvation, what Jesus is saying here, has nothing to do with you because, humanly speaking, being right with God is impossible. And instead, he says, not so with God. Everything is possible with God. And in this way, he's describing the biblical teaching of grace. Total help for total need. And when we come to a place in our hearts where we're realizing I am on the outs with God. And as much as I've tried to convince myself otherwise, I realize it's true. I am a sinful person. And there's no changing that. And Jesus is there to say, I'm so glad you came to that place. And which is a window then into why Jesus was so willing and able to move toward the broken, to the prostitute, to the tax gatherer, to the leper, to the Gentile, to the people on the outside, because they knew something that success had blinded this man to, which is their own desperate state of need before God. What's impossible for man is possible with God. And the grace of God is total help for total need. And when we are at that place where we are no longer willing to delude ourselves with the thought that God is deeply impressed with our things that we do for Him, our morality or whatever, when we're able to come to that place of honesty, and that's what it is, it's honesty, then we begin to hear this other voice saying, I'm so glad that you and I agree. Because what is impossible for you is possible for me. The work of salvation, of being made right with God, has nothing to do with us and has everything to do with Christ. That is the meaning of the cross. See, the cross is Christ taking upon himself our guilt as an offering to satisfy the justice of God. so that that can be taken off the table. So either you die for your sins, or you allow Christ to be the substitute for your sins. And so Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, God saved you by His grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. And you can't take credit for this. And He didn't meet you halfway. And He didn't congratulate you for all the good work that you did to bring you to this point. He says, you can't take credit for this because it is a gift from God. And then he says, salvation is not a reward. What do success-minded people want? They want reward. They want tokens of success. We want ribbons and we want trophies and we want gigundous salaries. And we want all of the things that tell us, I deserve it, I earned it. And God is saying, where you start with me and the riches that I seek to pour out on you, and which Jesus is going to turn to in just a second, do not come to you as merit. It's not a reward. It's not congratulations. It's a gift. It's a gift. And therefore, hits us right at the deep place in our hearts. It hits us in our pride. And we have to be able to come before God saying, what I need, I can't earn. And just to have that open, humble heart that says, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And that, then salvation is possible indeed, because now we're prepared to trust in Christ. Have you done that? Have you had that moment before God where you just sized it up in the terms that Paul describes so clearly here? My standing with God is not a result of my works. It's nothing that I can take credit for, but I am prepared in humility to receive this as a gift. And thank you, God, that you love me so much to pay for my ability to be reconciled with you. That's a decision that you make in the quiet of your heart, in a moment of time. It is an act of trusting in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the issue. That's the decision that God is calling human beings to. And then it goes on to some other important points of application. He says in verse 28, Peter spoke up and he's like, you know, Jesus, we've given up everything to follow you. Now, I think probably Peter is boasting in his self-righteousness. See, we're way better than that miserable, rich, successful guy. But Jesus lets it pass, as he does. And he says to him in verse 29, yes. And I assure you that everyone who has given up houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or property for my sake and for the good news will receive now in return 100 times as many houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and property, along with persecutions. And in the world to come, that person will have the anticipation of eternal life. And now success is turned on its head. And now what is real success about? Jesus is describing it right here in 3 terms. What is true success? God wants you to be successful. God's not into mediocrity. God's not into a boring group of people who are resigned to sort of a do-nothing, meaningless, purposeless existence. That's not what He's about. He wants us to be first. He wants us to have success. But He wants to redefine what does that mean. And it means first to be a part of His community. We lowball what we can have in our culture. American culture is so individualistic. We use the term tribalism around here quite a bit. My tribe, which means what? Myself, my spouse, my kids, and a huge wall between everything else. And a protective bubble over the top. And folks, that is a sight set way too low for a lot of reasons. And what he's saying here is he's giving us a vision. What does success mean? It means that we are a part of a community. That's what koinonia means, common life, where it's not merely my nuclear family, but my broader family, my brothers and sisters in Christ, where we begin to see real victories in grace begin to happen, you know, on so many levels. Man, I'm so glad. For instance, I was talking to a friend last night, and the wife of this friend has become a very good friend of my daughter. This 50-something-year-old lady has taken interest in my 16-year-old. And she meets with her on a weekly basis. And they pray together. And they study the Bible together. And it has been such a wonderful experience to have influence into my family coming from the outside. A lot of you here tonight are involved in those kind of relationships. It's really awesome. And then he was going on and he was saying, you know, I have a daughter and she's in the college group down on campus. And the person who is really making a difference in her life is your niece. And you just begin to see this whole thing working together. That's community. That's victory. That's like, you know, who can handle the load of trying to raise healthy kids in a culture as parasitic as this one? 3 years ago, I'll never forget it, I was talking to this guy. He had become interested in Christianity because some of the things that he had seen in his Christian friends. I began meeting with him, and we were talking quite a bit about reasons to believe, and this guy is a real smart guy, he's a real successful guy. He began to see what the rich young ruler understood, that there is a direction to this, and he's holding on to something that is in competition with God. He's viewing his success with what he's doing at home. He said, I don't feel any need for God in my life. I'm like, really? It's amazing, Mark. I haven't met too many people like you before. He goes, no, in fact, you know, I see my kids really are my God. And in looking outside, that's exactly what you see. He just follows around his kids like a little puppy, and it's like whatever they want, boom, they've got, you know, all their interests and their success and everything about them. You know, they're always above average and more beautiful than the others and so forth. And he's just really all about it. I said to him, I said, Mark, I got two questions about this. Can your kids handle being God for you? Can your kids handle being God for you? Can they handle the pressure of all your expectations? Can they really meet all your deep relational needs and needs for significance and purpose? You know, a lot of our more affluent kids in this culture are extremely neurotic. You know why that is? Because of guys like Mark and you. See, we are screwed up on what success is all about. And we're hurting our kids. And we're screwed up on what successful marriage is. And so we want to have this perfect relationship where we just love each other so much in our comfortable little love nest. And what are we really doing? We're just sucking the life right out of each other. Right? And that's not success. No one can handle your overwhelming relational needs. We've talked before here about the fact that social scientists tell us that men especially, I'll pick on men since I can tend to identify there a little better, men have, statistically speaking, 0.6 friends, including their spouse. This is a study that Duke University did a couple of years ago now. Kind of made big news on New York Times and stuff like that. What is the implication of that? It means that the one person that they had, they've sucked 40% of the life out of, and there's nothing left. So guys, watch out, lest you suck. See, God wants so much more for us. To be a part of a community that, because we're connected with each other, because we're for each other, because we're invested in each other, because we have a grace foundation to be able to speak words of truth into one another's lives, it enables us to have the reservoir and the resources to move in when it's hard at home and to lay down our lives and to really serve. And in turn, to have something of real substance and significance to move our families toward. Marriage, as it's described in the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, is always described in the framework of community. It always is. And some of us are having a real hard time in that area. We are looking to success in worldly terms, and we are at risk, and we are placing our families at risk. Well, he says, for my sake and for the gospel, okay, that's different right there too, a richer calling. Not just a calling for the fleeting success of athletic competition, as significant as that is, I don't disparage that, or as fleetingly significant as it is to excel professionally, and again, I'm not opposed to that either, but when this is the driver in our life, when this is what we're about, where this is where we extract that sense of satisfaction and success and acceptability and our identity, you know, that's just not that rich. But what is rich is participating in the greatest show in the cosmos. Because the Bible says, and it's true, God is in the world reconciling people to himself. Reconciling people to himself. And when that happens, eternity is forever changed. And he is inviting us into this most marvelous and extraordinary work to be his agent through whom he shapes what eternity looks like. And when we are involved in people's lives and we see the lights go on and we see them responding to the gospel, boy, that is just such a deep and beautiful experience to be able to share with another person a life that will endure forever. Paul himself says to the Thessalonians in the last verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I forget the verse, but he says, you know, who is my joy? Who is my crown of exaltation? Is it not you in the presence of our Lord? You know, all of our accomplishments, as significant as they may be, are going to rust. They're going to rot. They're going to die. They're going to be forgotten. But to be able to share an eternal relationship with another human being, now that is rewarding. That is significance. And lastly, he gets to this issue of eternal life. And that's what the gospel is. And there's a freedom here, folks, in this world. There's a rich freedom that comes from having a living hope. I'm not in the world to just extract what I can, to mine it of whatever it has for myself, for my ego needs, for my sense of significance. I got that wrapped up. We can live large because we know where we're going. And for that reason, we can be like these disciples and say, okay, I got it. The riches that lie before me cannot be compared to what's available in this world. And for that reason, I'm going to just put all those chips right in there. I'm going to bet on that. What are you betting on? What are you betting on? Are you splitting your bet? Got your foot over here on the success side as the world defines it. We've got our hope over here. The fence post, meanwhile, it's a really bad place to be. Then you don't feel any satisfaction from either one. That's why some of us are here tonight. We're just kind of out of it. Spiritually, we wonder, you know, where is God anyhow? I feel so distant from Him. Well, could it be just this issue that we're trying to hedge our bets instead of going all in from the heart? I think so. So there's something very sweet then in what he's describing here. There is success to be had. There is accomplishment to be won. Beautiful. Exciting. I'm into that. I think the consensus of our folks here are into that. We understand that. And it's just awesome to see God at work when we are following Him, when we are disciples in the terms that He's laying out to His disciples. And I want to leave us then with two questions. I want us to talk about that. The first question is, what have you experienced in the wealth that Jesus describes here? The wealth of Christian community, the wealth that comes from living a life of purpose, the wealth that comes from being all in and just having that a settled issue in our hearts. And what effect has that had on your life? And then the second question, it's more nuanced. And it's something that I want us to chew on. You know, just like a cow chews its cud. I want you to work with this. Let it process through all seven of your stomachs. He says, is that seven or three? I don't know. They got a bunch of stomachs. What's the difference between seeking balance in life and seeking purpose in the many demands of life? You know, our culture tells us to seek for balance. And we suspect that we've got a lot of plates spinning and we're just running from plate to plate trying to keep it in motion. And we're just frenetically moving, and we're wondering, we're living in fear because we know some plates are going to fall, right? But it's balance that we're supposed to be about, which is very different than the idea of a life of purpose. And I think sometimes we're asking ourselves the wrong question. We're asking ourselves the question, you know, am I too out of balance over here in this end of my life? You know, maybe, you know, with my home group involvements. Maybe that's taking away from the needs that I have in my family. Or maybe I'm hearing the thought that I'm out of balance over here because I'm too involved with my kids' sports or my career or something like that. And we're just always sort of in that place of tension. There's a different way of looking at that, which I think is consistent with this passage, and which is not that we seek balance in all of these things, but that we seek God's purpose in all of these things. God's purpose in them. I'm actively seeking, how can I be used here, Lord? How can I be a servant of yours? How can I affect your purposes in work, in my kids' sports, in my home group, in all of these things? Because, you know, what begins to happen then is that we ourselves come to that awareness that, hey, this just thing over here isn't really affecting much of a purpose at all. And then we decide, maybe I'll let that go and emphasize this other thing over here. It's a subtle but extremely important difference. And I wonder, how do we know if we're missing something in this part of our life?
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.